Good morning and welcome. It's good to be with you today, and it's good to see you here. Glad that we're able to get our new year off to a great start by being here for Bible study, the first study of on a Sunday morning of the new year, 2024. We begin a new class this morning, a study of the book of Acts. If you'd like to take your Bible and turn to the Acts of the Apostles, you'll be at the right place for this study. I've been looking forward to this. We've been giving opportunity for men of the congregation to take part in the teaching of this class. And a number of those chapters have already been selected, and we look forward to the men taking part in this series of studies. And there's still opportunities remaining, and if you'd like to take part by teaching a chapter or part of a chapter, then we hope to encourage you to do that. And if we can be of help to you in any way and preparation of that, just let us know. If you don't feel comfortable teaching the whole class, but you'd like to just take one point or part of a class, just have a part to give you an opportunity to teach and to grow. We want to do whatever we can to give help to you however we can. The lesson this morning is an introduction to the book of Acts and covers the first chapter. The book is titled The Acts of the Apostles. Is the book a record of all of the acts of all of the apostles? Richard? No, it's not. It's not even a record of some of the acts of all of the apostles or all of the acts of some of the apostles. But it's some of the acts of some of the apostles. Primarily, which apostles? Peter and Paul. The first 12 chapters deal primarily with the work of the Apostle Peter. And then the remaining chapters, 13 through 28, primarily the work of the Apostle Paul. The keynote of the book is witnesses. And if you have room at the top of the page, the Acts of the Apostles, you might write that word, witnesses, from Acts 1. And in verse 8, when the Lord said, "But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." You might highlight or circle that word, witnesses. So you have the book in one word with the word witnesses. That word witness or witnesses is used rather loosely today. There are some today who call themselves witnesses. And they're those who talk about witnessing for the Lord, being a witness for Christ. We're not witnesses today. When you think about what a witness really is, John was a witness. He came for a witness. In John 1, 6 and 7, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And in verse 34, he said, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And so that's a good Bible definition of a witness. What a witness is, what a witness does. A witness is one who sees and bears record. The apostles were well qualified to be witnesses of Jesus, and that they had seen the Lord, and they bear record. In John 15, in verse 26, the Lord said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness." What qualified them to be witnesses? He said, "Because ye have been with me from the beginning." And so they were well qualified to bear witness of Christ because they had been with him from the beginning. In Luke, the 24th chapter, and then in verse 48, the Lord said in his conversation with the apostles, "And ye are witnesses of these things." Several times throughout the book of Acts, the apostles referred to themselves as witnesses. In fact, in Acts 1 and in verse 22, it is said, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. In chapter 2 and in verse 32, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost about Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are what? Witnesses." In chapter 3, and in verse 15, when Peter preached Christ at Solomon's porch, he accused those in his audience of having killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That's a key word throughout this book. You might underscore, highlight it as you come across it in your reading and in your study. Acts 4, verse 33 says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Chapter 5, verse 32, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When Peter preached to Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 39, he said, "We are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." Who better to tell of Jesus than those who were with him, had been with him from the beginning, who saw the Lord? And then also in Acts 10, verse 41, how that him God raised up the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses, chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Then one more passage along that line, Acts 13. And in verse 31, Paul's preaching at Antioch that Jesus is Christ. He said, "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." And so the keynote of the book is witnesses. The first 12 chapters show the gospel preached in Jerusalem and in all, what goes in that blank? Judea and in Samaria. And then the remaining part of the book, chapters 13 through 28, report the spread of the gospel where? Under the uttermost part of the earth. So really you have a good outline, general outline of this book in the first chapter in the 8th verse when the Lord said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth." And the book divides itself that way. You find the gospel in Jerusalem. Read about that in Acts 2. Then you find it in Judea, and then it spreads to Samaria in Acts 8. And from there unto the uttermost part of the earth. Who's the author of the book? Luke. How do you know that? Acts picks up right where Luke ends, doesn't it? And you find them addressed to Theophilus. Look how Luke begins his gospel account, Luke 1:1-4, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Compare that with the opening of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verses 1-3, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then consider how the gospel according to Luke closes in Luke 24, 47, and that repentance or remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And then in verse 51, it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And you read it in Acts, the first chapter. We're in verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then that statement in verse 8, and following that with his ascension into heaven, when a cloud received him out of their sight, in Acts 1 and verse 9. What about the we and us sections in the book of Acts? Dad? Helps to identify him as the author, one who was with Paul in his travels. And the date around AD 63 is given as the time of the writing, when Paul's 2 years in Rome would have ended. When you think about the overall picture of what the book of Acts is about, it's really the Great Commission in action. And if you'll just read Mark 16, 15 and 16, and you look at the Savior's words himself, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. You really have the book in 30 words, don't you? You might just write that out outside Acts of the Apostles. Mark 16, 15 and 16, the book in 30 words. And the gospel is for all. Is one of the overall messages that come out of this book. And I've asked Nicholas to lead us in that song, if you'd like to get out your song book, 424, as we begin our study of this book, to just keep that in our mind, that that's what this book is about. The gospel is for all. There was a time when it was limited. You had the limited commission, when you have the disciples sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were restricted not to go in the way of the Gentiles. But this is the Great Commission. It's for all. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. And I'm grateful that the gospel is for all. That the gospel is for me. That I can hear it. I can believe it. And I can obey it. And I can have the promise of salvation. And so let's sing this as we think about this study, The Gospel is for All.
From every land they call, Unless they hear, they cannot live. The gospel is for all. The blessed gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. Where sin has gone, must go in grace. The gospel is for all.
Thank you for doing that, Nicholas. Very good. The gospel is for all. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's found in Romans 1, 16 and 17. The book of Acts gives a record of the establishment of the church. And we'll be looking at that next Sunday, Lord willing. John Albright's planning to teach Acts chapter 2. And we read where, for the first time, the church is spoken of as being in existence. Prior to that, the church is always looked at from the standpoint of being in the future. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. And you have folks before that looking to Acts 2 as the beginning. Like in Luke 24, when the Lord said in Luke's account of the Great Commission, 46 through 49, that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so the Lord looked to Acts 2 as the beginning. And then Peter at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, 11, looked back to Acts 2 as the beginning. He talked about the Holy Ghost, which fell on us at the beginning. That goes back to Acts 2. It records the beginning of a lot of things, but it records the beginning of the church. Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, all have their fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. And so that makes the church of Christ, when Paul wrote Romans 16, 16, he said, the churches of Christ salute you. That makes the church of Christ, the church built by Christ, headed by Christ, founded upon Christ, the oldest church in existence, established about AD 33, in the city of Jerusalem among all nations, when the word was first preached. And folks heard it, believed it, and obeyed it. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, Acts 2:47. And from that point forward, the church is always spoken of as being in existence. Before that, they're waiting for the kingdom. They're looking for the kingdom. But after that, they're in the kingdom, like in Colossians 1:13, when Paul talked about those in Colossae who are translated into the kingdom of his dear son. In Revelation 1 and 9, John said that he was in the kingdom. So before that, church is future. After that, church in existence. Before that, looking for, waiting for the kingdom. And after that, in the kingdom. So Acts 2 is a pivotal chapter in the Bible. Everything before it looks forward to it. Everything after it or beyond it looks back to it. The establishment of the church. But also, it reveals how to become a Christian. You might think of this as the book that tells us what to do to be saved. How many books make up the New Testament? From Matthew to Revelation, 27. None have been added to it, right? Still 27. None taken away from it. So there's one book, basically, that tells us how to become a Christian, what to do to be saved. And the other books tell us what? How to stay saved. You've got the epistles that were written to individuals and to churches. And they tell us what to do to stay saved. So if you're going to study a book to help somebody in learning how to become a Christian and become a member of the church, what book might you study? The book of Acts would be a good study, wouldn't it, Jason? And that's beneficial to us as members of the body of Christ to remind us and to be in a better position to sit down with somebody and talk to them and teach them about how to become a Christian, what they need to do to be saved and become a member of the church that Jesus said he would build and for which he gave himself and shed his blood to purchase. Yes.
Do know that wrote this to this man to instruct him. He said, that thou mayest know the certainty of these things, wherein thou hast been instructed. So here's Luke instructing this man. And all of this information he gives him, all through the book of Luke, all through the book of Acts, what's he learning? He's learning everything about Christ, what he needs to do to be saved.
We do the same thing today, don't we? It serves the same purpose and provides the same benefit for us today that it did to him. You might also think of the book as the book of conversions. The Lord taught that entrance into the kingdom is by way of conversion, except you be converted and become as little children. You shall not enter into the kingdom. The Lord told the disciples in Matthew, the 18th chapter. First four verses. What's it mean to be converted? What's conversion demand? Change. It's a change of heart by faith, a change of life through repentance, and a change of one's relationship or state in baptism. And you'll see that throughout the book of Acts, conversion. If you want to study conversion, read where that word is used in its various forms throughout the book of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the psalmist said. But don't overlook the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is a book of conversions. And there are 10 pattern cases of conversion in the book of Acts. We want to be familiar with those. And one of the assignments for you today was to list those. What's the first one? Acts 2, the Jews on Pentecost. That's the first case of conversion. And you find on that occasion, there was the preaching of the apostles. Peter's sermon is recorded. He preached Jesus. And the preaching was of such a nature that they were what? Pricked in their heart. That's the kind of preaching we need today, that pricks the heart. Acts 2:37. They said, what shall we do? What were they told? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they did it, didn't they? They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there added unto them about 3,000 souls. So you had the conversion of about 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. First case of conversion. What's the second one? The conversion of the Samaritans. The gospel reaches Samaria. The Bible says in Acts 8:5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached. What did he preach? Christ unto them. Verse 12 is commentary on what it means to preach Christ. What did Philip preach when he preached Christ? The Bible says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were what? Baptized, both men and women. So you have the conversion of the Samaritans. Follow that with the conversion of Simon. In verse 13 through 24, when Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized. Then you have the conversion of the eunuch in Acts 8 as well. There are three of them in Acts 8, the Samaritans, Simon, and the eunuch, then recorded in verses 26 through 39, when he had been to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, reading from where? Isaiah 53, about the lamb led to slaughter. And Philip had been instructed to join himself, and he ran and preached unto him Jesus. And through that preaching, he realized his need to be baptized. He said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And upon the confession of his faith, he stopped the chariot, went down into the water with Philip, was baptized, came up out of the water, and went on his way rejoicing. What's next, Jared? Conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Where do you read about that? Acts chapter 9. Also chapters 22 and 26. There are three places that tell of his conversion. Acts 9, 22, and 26. Acts 9 is Luke's record, and then you have it from the account of the man himself in chapters 22 and 26. 22 before an angry Jewish mob, and chapter 26 before King Agrippa. Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. He had arrest warrants in hand, having received authority from the chief priest. But on his way, what happened? He saw the light, didn't he? Blinded by a light from heaven. And the Lord said, why persecutest thou me? Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And in the city it was told him what he must do. He met up with a disciple named Ananias, who said, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the conversion of Saul. Who's next? Cornelius, isn't he? Acts 10, 11. Both those chapters need to be read when you read and study about Cornelius. Acts 10 is the order of record, and then Acts 11, the order of occurrence. You've got it in chronological order. When Peter said in Acts 11 and verse 4 that he expounded it by order unto them. Remember, there are three miracles associated with the conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius saw a vision. Peter fell into a trance. And then the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. It had nothing to do with saving Cornelius or his family or friends. It was for the benefit of the Jews, to convince them that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Acts 10, 11. The conversion of Cornelius. What's significant about the conversion of Cornelius? The gospel reaches the Gentile world. First Gentile that was converted. The gospel is indeed for all. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then who do you read about next? Lydia in Acts 16, 12 through 15. When the gospel reaches European soil. Philippi was a Roman colony, part of Macedonia. They had the Macedonian call. We sing a song about that. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And they gathered that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel. And on the Sabbath, they went by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And there was a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. Luke puts himself in that place at that time. He was there when Lydia was baptized in her household. Acts 16 and verse 15. Is there another one in Acts 16? There is in there. The jailer. Remember the jailer when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the greatest question ever asked. And really, that question is asked essentially three times in this book. It was first asked by the Jews on Pentecost, Acts 2:37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And who else asked that? Saul did in Acts 9, in verse 6, when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then the third time here by the jailer, when he said, what must I do to be saved? That's the greatest question anybody can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? What indicates there's something? Must, it's essential, it's not optional. It's individual. Do requires action on my part. I'm active, not passive in the process. To be saved, that's what it's all about. That's the result. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. What's the next one? You got the Corinthians in Acts 18. 1 through 8, when Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. You know, some try to argue that Crispus just believed that he wasn't baptized. That you're saved by faith alone without baptism, based upon that. But when Paul wrote the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 14, he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Crispus was baptized. So to believe on the Lord necessitates what? Baptism. If you're not baptized in the name of the Lord, then you don't really believe on the Lord. That's an attempt that some people make to try to get around being baptized. It just shows their ignorance of the word of the Lord. Crispus was baptized. What else? Or who else? What's the next and last one? When you think of these pattern cases, you got who? The Ephesians, don't you? In Acts 19, 1 through 5, when Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And they had received John's baptism. They said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And when Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus," when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so you have the 10 pattern cases of conversion. When you put all those together, you learn that conversion requires hearing the gospel of Christ, believing it, repentance of sins, confession of faith, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and being baptized. They all started with the gospel being preached. And they all resulted in folks being baptized. And so when we go through these chapters, we want to call attention to those conversion cases, because that's an important part of the book of Acts. It is a book of conversions. Just a brief general outline of the book, kindly show you what lies ahead in our study, if the Lord will. Chapters 1 and 2, you've got the church being established. Chapters 3 through 7, the early days of the church in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, the gospel preached in all Judea and in Samaria. Paul's first preaching trip, there'll be three of those. And the first one you read about in chapters 13 through 14. Between the first and second preaching trips, you've got the Jerusalem discussion. It's really, in essence, a debate that took place in the early church in the first century over fleshly circumcision and Old Testament law keeping. There were some in the church that were troubling brethren, saying that if you're not circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. So they're making fleshly circumcision a salvation issue. And they came together to consider that. There was a discussion, a great debate that ensued over that issue, and that was settled. And when we get to Acts 15, we'll study about that. And then his second preaching trip, from chapter 15, verse 36 through chapter 18 and verse 22, his third preaching trip, chapter 18, 23 through 21, 17. And then you have his voyage to Rome. He appealed to Caesar. And that's where the book will end, chapter 21, 18 to 28, 31, with Paul in Rome. And one of the things that stands out about Paul is how that in Acts 28, the last two verses of the book, say Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's quite a statement. But that's just a brief introduction to the book of Acts. Now chapter 1. We were to show how the books of Acts and Luke are joined together, and we really did that when we identified Luke as the author. Is there anything you'd like to mention further along that line, how these books are joined together? Dad?
And also the fact that he said, "A former treatise have I made." That means the first book, if you will. The first account. So that links them together. That's the internal evidence for one.
Very good. Great links. Also, they're linked when in Luke 24, 47, the Lord said that repentance, remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's what takes place in Acts, the second chapter. When you have repentance and remission of sins preached in the name of Christ among all nations at Jerusalem. Acts 2, 5, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And in verse 38, repentance and remission of sins were preached in his name. When Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so you have that link as well. Any others? How they're linked or joined together?
Well,
In Acts 1:1, he said, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's a great statement. What stands out from that statement to you? Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, Becky? There's an order there. He first did and then taught. That reminds me of the purpose of Ezra. In Ezra 7:10, how he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. It wasn't teaching before doing, but doing first and then teaching. Jesus did and then taught. Can you think of some examples? How about this one? He prayed and he taught prayer. In Luke's gospel account, chapter 6 and verse 12, he reports of Jesus, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So Jesus first prayed and he taught prayer. He taught his disciples to pray. In Luke 18 and verse 1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So Jesus did first and then taught. He prayed and then he taught prayer. And there are a lot of other examples that could be mentioned. He forgave, Luke 23:34. Remember on the cross, one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Did he teach us to forgive? He said, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive your trespasses. One place you read about that is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15. What final instructions did Christ give to the apostles? Verses 4 through 11. Jared? Good. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise. In verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And they were also given the instruction of being what? Witnesses, right? Verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me from Jerusalem unto the uttermost part of the earth. So wait in Jerusalem for the promise and be witnesses. What is that promise? Did you identify the promise? What is the promise of the Father? Richard? Right. Notice verses 4 and 5. This connects the promise of the Father with their being baptized with the Holy Ghost. He said in Acts 1:4, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So you might highlight promise of the Father, verse 4, and ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, verse 5. That's the promise of the Father, which the apostles had heard of Jesus. Now there are those today who want to apply that promise to all men generally, but the promise was made to who specifically? The apostles. It's limited. So we want to note the limitations of this promise of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. Was that a promise that you expect to receive or that I should expect to receive? Why not? It's limited, first of all, as to persons. Who's the persons? The apostles. I like the apostles, verse 2. Until the day in which he has taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom? When you look at this promise, verse 4, and you identify the promise with being baptized with the Holy Ghost, verse 5, look at the pronouns, the antecedent of whom and them and ye. To whom do those pronouns refer? When he said, ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost and commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. The question is, who is ye? Who is they? Who is them? That all goes back to who? The apostles, see, verse 2, the apostles. So highlight the apostles, verse 2, and then when you have those pronouns that follow that, circle those right before this promise of the Father, which we've identified as being baptized with the Holy Ghost, And you'll connect that promise with who? With which persons? The apostles. And so if you claim to have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit today, are you an apostle? Right? It was limited to persons as to the apostles. So if folks today claim to have received Holy Spirit baptism, they have the wrong persons. But also is limited as to place, right? What place? Jerusalem, verse 4. Highlight Jerusalem. Is Terre Haute Jerusalem? Would you expect to receive this promise in Terre Haute? No? Why not? Jerusalem's not Terre Haute. Terre Haute's not Jerusalem. It's the wrong place. What's the period? When would this be received? Not many days hence. Highlight that. Last four words of verse 5. Not many days hence. We're many days hence, aren't we? So it's the wrong time, the wrong period. It's the wrong place. We've got the wrong people. And then what's the purpose of it? What was the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism upon the apostles? Right, in verse 8, to empower them to bear witness of Christ. He said, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And as we did there with verses 4 and 5, taking those pronouns and tracing them back to the apostles, you can do that all the way down to verse 8. Ye shall receive power. Ye shall be witnesses. Who's he talking to? The apostles. It couldn't be to empower us to be witnesses because we've not seen the Lord. We've not been with him from the beginning, right? But they were. They had. And if Holy Spirit baptism is being received by people today, what purpose does it serve? It couldn't serve the purpose it served for the apostles because it served the purpose of empowering them to bear witness of Christ. So folks today who claim to have received it have the wrong people, the wrong place, the wrong period, and the wrong purpose. Now connect Acts 1:8 with Mark 9:1 and Acts 2:1 through 4. Remember Mark 9:1, the Lord said, there be some that stand here which shall not taste of death. They'll not die, that is, until they've what? Seen the kingdom of God come with power. All right? You then connect that with Acts 1:8 when the Lord said, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the Holy Ghost came when? On Pentecost, Acts 2:1 through 4. What do you learn when you connect those together? When the Holy Ghost came, power came, and the kingdom was established, right? Verses 9 through 11 of Acts 1 tell of the ascension of Christ. What received him out of their sight? Right? When you read about the ascension of Christ, you can think back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So when Christ ascended, he came to the Ancient of Days, and what was given to him? Dominion and glory and a kingdom. The kingdom came when Christ ascended. That's why you read about it. It's establishment, Acts the second chapter. And connect this also with what is recorded in Luke's account, Luke 19, when he said in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and a return. The nobleman represents the Lord, the far country, heaven, and the return of the nobleman, the second coming. So the kingdom wasn't established before he left, and it won't be established when he returns. The kingdom was received after his ascension, before his return. That stands out from Luke 19, 11 and 12. What do you learn from verses 11 and 12 about heaven? Heaven is up. You know, there are some who think heaven is going to be down here. A lot of people believe that. But notice, as he went up toward heaven, verse 10, gazing up into heaven, verse 11. You wouldn't think you'd have to point that out to people. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven's up. It's not down here. And then what promise is revealed in verse 11? Lord's return, the second coming, shall so come. Acts 1 and 11. He'll come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. You can read other passages about that. And then final section of chapter 1 where you have Matthias chosen. Verse 12 mentions a Sabbath day's journey. I just mentioned this to jog your memory. How far was it? Or what's a Sabbath day's journey? That? Okay. It was less than a mile, about 3/5 of a mile. Distance to the tabernacle for worship from the farthest point within the camp, Exodus 16, and in verse 29. The apostles are listed in verse 13. It's the final place where you have really the role of the apostles. They're also mentioned together three other places, Matthew 10, 2 through 4, Mark 3, 16 through 19, Luke 6, 14 through 16. And in verse 14, it says, these all continued with what? One accord in prayer. What does that suggest, Jason? Unity. Unity. They were in complete harmony with one another. We need that today, don't we? Complete harmony. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 14 is the last time Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned. You know there are those today who worship Mary? Did you know there's a church that, churches that involve the adoration and worship of Mary? I've got a question. If she were worshipped by the early church, I wonder why there's nothing more said of her. This book that tells of the establishment and the history of the early church, why doesn't she have a prominent place in that? Why don't we read of that? But nothing more said of her. And then there are those who would tell us that when you think about the virgin birth of Jesus, you know, Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would conceive. And they tell us that she remained a virgin. It's known as the perpetual virginity of Mary. What disputes and refutes that? It says, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. With his brethren. In verse 14, and you could read also Matthew 13, 55 and 56, Mark 6 and verse 3. The number of the disciples together in Jerusalem was what? 120, verse 15. Some try to say that and suggest that these received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How do you know that's not the case? The promise wasn't unto them. Good. It's a grammatical rule that a pronoun stands for the nearest noun. That's known as an antecedent. And so the nearest antecedent is not the 120, but it's Matthias with the 11 apostles, Acts 1:26. And so as we trace the pronouns in Acts 1, you can do that here in Acts 2. From verse 4, they were all filled. Who are they? We'll go back up to Acts 1 from verse 3, 2, 1, back to Acts 1:26. Trace that back to Matthias with 11 apostles. And that's who received it. And if the 120 received it beside the apostles, why did they not speak? You see, in verse 4 it says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. To find out who received it, just look at who spoke. Who spoke? The apostles were the ones who did the speaking, Acts 2. And John will talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday when he covers the second chapter of Acts. And if they received it, why were they inactive in performing signs and wonders on that occasion? In Acts 2. But also, we read in the first chapter of Acts where in verse 16, there was a scripture being referenced. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled. What scripture is that? Psalm 41:9, quoted by Jesus in John 13:18, applied to Judas Iscariot. Now, that shows that the Psalms are scripture. A quotation from the Psalms and this scripture. So the Psalms are the Word of God. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. That makes the claim of scripture for the Psalms. And then, where is it written about his habitation and his bishopric? In verse 20, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein. His bishopric, let another take thee. Good. Psalm 69:25. It's a combination of two, right? Along with 109:8. And then you have the qualifications of an apostle, verses 21 and 22. And quickly, what are those, Nicholas? Right. Had to be an eyewitness of Jesus. Witness with us of his resurrection. That's why there are no living apostles today. Right? The last one was who? Paul. Last of all, he was seen of me, born out of due season. 1 Corinthians 15. And who chose Matthias? The Lord did, didn't he? The Lord chose. They prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. They gave forth their lots. Kind of like drawing straws. And Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in a lap, the whole disposing is of who? The Lord. The Lord. And then it said in verse 25, Judas by transgression fell. What do you learn from that, Nicholas? Judas by transgression fell. And think about who he was. One of those most closely associated with the Lord, a disciple of the Lord, an apostle of the Lord, who sinned. Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. And by transgression fell. There are some who say a Christian, a child of God, can't fall. But Judas Iscariot refutes that notion. If he fell, then you and I can fall too. And that's why we're warned, take heed lest you fall. And we need that warning today. Anything else that needs to be mentioned or pointed out from Acts the first chapter? Thanks for being in this class and look forward to our future classes, if the Lord will. We'd like to encourage you to read Acts the second chapter in preparation for next Sunday. And we have several classes. We have a full day today, if the Lord will. We've got our men's and ladies' Bible classes at 2 o'clock this afternoon, and material has been on the tables there Wednesday night, is there today. If you don't have a copy, get a copy. My wife, Alicia, is teaching the ladies, and I'll teach the men, if the Lord will. And we're working together on this. We're teaching the same thing, a strong faith in 2024. My wife selected two women of faith to talk to the women about, and I've selected two men of strong faith to talk to the men about. So we hope that you'll make arrangements to be with us for that. And then tomorrow night, Lord willing, 7 o'clock, we begin our classes for growing Christians. First class be in our house, so be conducted in different homes. If you'd like to have a future class in your home, you'd like to host that. That class is being taught by the elders and the preachers. So Richard, Jason, Nicholas, and I will be teaching those classes in different homes. But the first one tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, Lord willing, at our house. And the material is on the table. Hope that you'll pick up a copy of that if you haven't already. It's next to the material for the men's and ladies' classes. And then Wednesday night, Lord willing, we continue our overview of the Bible. Nicholas did an excellent job starting that off with the book of Genesis last Wednesday. And this Wednesday, the book of Exodus. And material for the book of Exodus is in the rack. Be sure and get that. And we'd like to encourage you, as you have time, to read through that. Read the book of Exodus in preparation for that study. And it'll help you be better prepared for that overview. Appreciate you being with us today. And I want to take just a moment on behalf of our family to express our appreciation for all that you've done and said by way of sympathy at the passing of Alicia's dad. A lot of things have been announced and said for quite some time, and a lot of prayers have been prayed, not just here, but I know personally by each of you, and we appreciate that, and just the things that you've said and done, and the cards that have been sent, and all your expressions of care. And several of you came down to the funeral home. We didn't expect to see you. That's a long travel, and we appreciate the fact that you came, and just your being there and being here for us and expressing all your care and concern means a lot to us. and helps us. You know, the Bible says, bear one another's burdens. And we're thankful to be a part of a burden-bearing family. We love each one of you. We care deeply about your souls. We want to do what's right. We want to go to heaven. And that's what we're here to help each other do. So thank you very much for everything.